I have a dear friend called Farabos Tarachinia, and Fari was a good friend of mine. He came to Bible College to study the Word of God. He was an Iranian Muslim living in Tehran. His father was a captain in the Iranian Guard, a very highly respected man. And Farabos was studying Islam at a level of whereby he needed to study another religion to compare it to Islam to prove how Islam was correct. And he chose Christianity. He went to the Bible Society shop in Tehran and he bought himself a Bible and he read it, and Jesus met with him and saved him and transformed his life. And Farabos is real. I say he remains as a good friend. He's still in hiding because of his father's position. There was a death threat put on his life. He fled to this country. And then foolishly, a Christian organization, put his testimony on the front page of their magazine around the country, which went international as well. And there was death threats on his life at the Barber College where he was studying. So he fled there as well. But Farabos was a tremendous, he had such a high view of the Word of God, a high and a holy view. And he, in so many ways, he put me to shame because he believed the literal Word of God was the truth. I say that in light of not only praying for Muslims in this occasion, but how we approach God's Word as well. We need to take a high view of the Word of God, and we should take it as literal. You know, once upon a time, Christians didn't disagree about the Word of God. We believed it as being the Word of God, as literally the Word of God, but I don't know what happened. I do know really, but time doesn't give us the opportunity to go into the where's and wherefores of what it is, but simply to say that we do have a powerful adversary whose name is Satan. And he's always, from the very start, sowed doubt and mistrust in the Word of God. Remember what he said to the woman Eve? Did God really say? Can you really trust what God has said? Can you really trust his Word? You know, he did it then, and he still does it today. So in doubt in the minds of God's people. But if you ask those who carefully study the books of the Bible, if we can believe the literal account of the Bible, do you know how they will answer you? Yes. What is especially true when it comes to prophecy? The fulfillment of prophecy is always literal. Always. There's never any conjecture in it at all. In this part of the book of Isaiah that we come to tonight, Isaiah was permitted to see what would happen to Judah and to Jerusalem in the future. Several of the things that Isaiah saw have already partially, literally, found their fulfillment over time. For example, Isaiah saw a time when large numbers of men in Israel will be slaughtered, will be slain. They will be put to death. And in part, that did happen according to Chronicles 36:14 and onwards. God permitted the Babylonians to come into Jerusalem in 586 BC. And there, the Babylonian army slaughtered many young men, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. The reason being is because his people, God's people, continually mocked the messengers of God, mocked the prophets of God, had no regard for God in any way, and certainly had no regard for his temple. And so God acted. And the prophet Isaiah saw this and he predicted it. Dear brethren, if God's men and if God's word and if God is mocked, there does come a point in time where God says, enough and no more. He always, always leaves room for people, to folks, to repent, to change. He always offers mercy and grace, but it comes to a point where God says, no more. However, this prophecy in Isaiah goes beyond the Babylonian captivity and takes us to something that Dr. Harry Einstein said, the dark days of the great tribulation. Isaiah looks further than just his situation. He looks into the future of a time when God is going to act, not just for Israel, but globally as well. It was also Dr. Harry Bultiman who observed that there is no record of any exact fulfillment of this statement, of the things that we're going to consider tonight, with the only logical conclusion, he says in his commentary, is that it's yet to be fulfilled. Did Isaiah prophesy that a virgin would give birth to a boy? Was it fulfilled? So if he prophesied one thing and it's yet to be filled, have we got confidence that one day it will be fulfilled? Is God not the God who is watching over his word in order to fulfill it? You know, one of the things Isaiah saw, which has never been fulfilled, is a time when Israel would be living in a glorious Jerusalem. And everyone in the city would love the Lord Jesus Christ, and Israel would be the pride of the whole earth. That's never, ever happened. But Isaiah speaks about it with such confidence. You know, we can check as many history books as you can find and as you can read, and we will all conclude that this has never actually happened. But Isaiah saw a time when it would happen. And I believe that the certain things that we're seeing today indicates that that time is very, very, very near. Last time we saw this together, that before God blesses Israel, he will send his judgment upon her and hold those accountable for the way they lead his people astray. The leaders, the princes, and even the women who were in authority, God one day would bring his judgment against them. Tonight we go a little bit further, and we see that God will bring his ferocious judgment against and mocking Israel. But in the end, and this is the good news, in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Hallelujah. He will forgive her, restore her, and honor her as she lives securely and gloriously in the place that he himself has put his name. He has associated himself with Israel, and he has associated himself with Jerusalem. And one day, the word of God says he will return, and he will return to his ancient people. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you that we've had an opportunity to worship you in song tonight already. For the joy that is ours to worship you as we sit at your feet again, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts tonight, that you would excite us, Lord, as we see and as we live in days where your word is being fulfilled. Father, there are things, ferocious things, desperate things which are yet to happen. But we praise and thank you, Lord, that you are sovereignly in control. You said that these things would happen. And we rest securely that you are working your purposes out as year succeeds to year. And so now, Lord, as we sit at your feet tonight, teach us more, we pray. Take us deeper into you, that you might be glorified in and through our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Amen. Two simple things that we're going to see tonight. Verse 1 describes what will happen briefly in the tribulation, and verses 2 through to 6 describe what will happen during the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom, which will be on earth. In Revelation 21-7, it's clearly stated, very clearly stated, that just after the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you looking forward to it, by the way? Are you waiting for it? Are you longing for it? Yeah, he's coming. When Revelation speaks in Revelation 19 about it, just after that, you'll see also that a kingdom is going to be established on earth. And it speaks about a kingdom that will be established for 1,000 years. Let me just read, turn with me if you would, to Revelation 20 and chapters 1 to 7. Notice there in chapter 21, you have the new Jerusalem, you have the new heavens and the new earth coming down. But prior to that, you have something else as well. In chapter 19 and verse 11 and onwards, I saw the heaven standing there, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and... who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John prophesies there, has this vision of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse, not coming on a donkey as he did on Palm Sunday, but now coming as the victorious King. Hallelujah. And then his vision goes on in chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of the heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be free for a short time. Just to emphasize this, we're not doing an exposition on Revelation tonight, although we need to. We're going to go into Revelation soon. As soon as the elders say, now it's time, Philip, go on, we'll give you your reins, go ahead. But notice there that he was thrown into the abyss. Satan was not thrown into hell. No one populates hell. Hell is not populated at all. Satan will be the first one cast into hell. But at this point, he's thrown into the abyss, into a place where he is bound. He's restricted in his activity. For how long? I'm glad you saw that twice for me. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Those martyrs who faithfully refused to betray the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That number 1,000 years is specifically repeated 6 times in just those 7 verses. This is a literal kingdom on earth. Or should these verses be spiritualized in some way and apply to the church today, as some have suggested? If some interpreters would say that term 1,000 years is simply a number meaning the ultimate or the ultimate perfection, 10 times 10 times 10 equals 1,000. Some of you may well have heard that conclusion before. Also asserts that it's a symbol of Christ and his victory, and the church is a wonderful blessing now, and Satan has been defeated and bound for forever until he's thrown into hell. Such a view, in my opinion, is limiting. Limiting in so many ways, and it asserts that we cannot take the Bible as being literally the true word of God. If it says 1,000 years on 6 occasions in 7 verses, should we not think that God is telling us something? Or am I deluded in this, folks? I think the word of God says 1,000 years for a purpose, because it will be 1,000 years. And I can't see how it can be interpreted as any other way. And I say that because I know some fantastic Bible expositors who will hold to the literal word of God. that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus actually walked on water, that he performed miracles, that the dead were raised again. And then when they get to Revelation 21, they'll say, you can't take that as literal. And yet the Bible says it. And so I believe it. Call me a fool. But please call me Phil first. What Isaiah sees here is precisely that. He sees what is happening in Jerusalem for 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth a second time. And I hope we'll see that tonight in these verses. There are six prophetic facts that are brought out in these six verses. If you notice, I restricted myself to just four verses this morning and tonight just to six. I'm being so gracious towards us all tonight. But six verses that I don't want us to miss. The first thing is this. The first prophetic fact is that when God sends his judgment against Israel, very few men will survive. I think Ben is right in his assessment here. I think verse 1 of chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3, but chapter 4 right the way through into 5 and right the way through into 6 is all the same passage. Whereas Dr. Wiesbe brilliantly says, Isaiah saw this, Isaiah declared this, Isaiah sang this. It's all a prophecy of what Isaiah sees. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. In those final days of what is often referred to as the Great Tribulation, also known as the days of Jacob's trouble, or the cup of trembling, or as the Lord Jesus Christ describes it, a day of distress. Something that we saw in our series in Jeremiah is what Jesus described as a time of great distress after God has poured out his wrath on the nations. God then turns his attention to Israel. Israel, who still are today a mocking, God-dishonoring people, who refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah. The Word of God makes it very, very clear that during those days he will allow, he will permit her to undergo severe judgment because she is persistently mocking him, mocking his word, and those who deliver his word, faithful messages of God's truth. You know, we haven't got time, and we will do, I suppose, on one occasion, but not tonight. But the scriptures make it very clear that those days will be horrific. Even to the point of whereby we see here that seven Jewish women, exist to one man. Such is the devastation. These women will tell the man that if they will marry him and take away their disgrace, they will provide for themselves. They will not put any burden on him to provide food or to provide clothing for them, but they will provide for themselves. In other words, the situation is going to be so grave that even the Levitical law, some of them who still follow them, the Jews today, will be thrown out the window. You see, Leviticus actually says, in fact, it's recorded for us in Exodus 21, that the one thing a man had to do for his wife is provide for her. This is not a misogynistic sort of ideology. This is just straight from the Bible. That it's a man's responsibility to make provision for his wife, physically, spiritually, emotionally. He should care for her. But as the tribulation days end, there won't be any provision at all. There won't be enough men to provide for these women. And so these women are actually saying, listen, just we will not put a burden upon you. We will provide for ourselves. But just let us come under your authority, your protection. Take away this disgrace that is ours. Jesus is discussing this. And he said that those days of the tribulation will, if they were not cut short, then no life would survive. This is what he says in Matthew 24 and verse 22. For then there will be a great distress, unequal from the beginning of time until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. There wouldn't be one man to seven, there'd be less. As that time is, anyone says to you, look here, the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform many great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Note that if. That's a first class cause conditional if. If it were possible, even the elect would be, if it were possible. See, said Jesus, I have told you ahead of time. You know, many believe that the things that the Lord Jesus Christ predicted in that Olivet Discourse were fulfilled in AD 70. And it's true to say that many things did occur during that time when Jerusalem was sacked by Rome. Josephus, the first century historian, said that 1.1 million people were killed, mostly Jews, during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Folks, how many Jews were killed in the Holocaust? 6 million. Jesus said this, there will be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. As distressing as what happened in AD 70, as distressing what happened in the 1930s and the 1940s, I still see pictures of those on the TV every now and again, and does it not cause you to weep? As distressing as those things were, they pale in comparison to what will happen in that great tribulation. However, and this is the good news, God has appointed for him an elect nation that will endure to the end and will be saved. Hallelujah. Romans 11, verse 25, verse 29. Those many who struggle over Romans, struggle over this particular passage. Let me just read it to you, just to put it into context of what we're saying tonight. From verse 25 of Romans 11, I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be uninformed about these things, Paul said. About this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Hang on, is this some secret salvation for Israel? Some backdoor entrance into the kingdom of God? No, let me tell you, the only way to be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is Israel recognizing Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus as the Messiah. There's no other salvation other than the name. Nobody can be saved other than through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will return godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. What God says must and will happen. And so in verse 1, continuing on from the previous chapter, it speaks to the judgment of God prior to his coming kingdom. Judgment will come, and it will be horrific. But let's look at the good news together. Verse 2. Because while verse 1 speaks of God's judgment, verse 2 through to 6 speak of the Lord's blessings in his kingdom. Verse 2 says this. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors in Israel. Prophetic fact number 2 for us tonight, that after God sends his judgment against Israel, the Messiah will reign and he will be the pride of their survivors. In that day is something, a phrase that Isaiah often used, as Jeremiah did as well, as other prophets. In that day, it refers to the day Isaiah saw in which things were dramatically turned around for Israel. The judgments were over and things were completely different for them. Now you'll notice in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Who's the branch of the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing towards him. He will be there. He will return. And the branch will be there, and he will be beautiful and he will be glorious. Do you know, this particular phrase is a favorite metaphor that is used of Israel's Messiah. Not only in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, but in Daniel and other occasions as well. We'll see this phrase used several times as we go through this prophecy. And every time of them, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, all Israel will delight in this branch. One day, the entire nation will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they recognize Jesus as her Messiah. And so what Isaiah saw was a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ was reigning and was glorious and was beautiful, and was the fruit of all the earth, at a time when the survivors of Israel esteemed him and worshipped him as God. Do you know, as we've seen in our series in the book of Luke together, and also in our series over the Easter period, when Jesus Christ came the first time, the majority of Israel didn't view him that way. They said he was demonic. They said he was just the son of a carpenter man. They said he'd lost his mind. He was having a nervous breakdown. They demanded things from him as if he wasn't God. There was nothing about him that looked spectacular. He had no form or comeliness that Israel should esteem the Lord Jesus Christ as much as anything, and to this very day, she still doesn't. You know, you'd actually think, wouldn't you, that the amount of people that travel to Israel, travel to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to see the place where Jesus was born, to see the place in which he died, you would think that Israel would realize that there must be something about that man called Jesus. But she is blind to the truth. Why? Because what did Romans say? There has been a partial hardening of their heart. Can I just say, just here again, and this is again a prophecy which I'm going to prophesy right now because it's being fulfilled. The God's salvific gaze is moving back onto Israel, and there is now a partial softening of the heart. And you've heard me say it before, and I'll show you the stats on one occasion, but there has been more Jews saved in this last 30, 40, 50 years than in the previous 1800 years. God is doing a tremendous work amongst his people Israel, and he's saving them before judgment comes. But one day judgment will come. She is blind as she can be. Jesus is a good draw for the tourists, but she still refuses to accept her. But there will come a day when she will honor him, and the branch will be glorious and will be beautiful, and they will worship him. After God sets his judgment against Israel, thirdly, you'll notice there that all those who are left in Jerusalem will be holy forever. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. I remind you again what Dr. Harry Einstein said. These things have yet to be fulfilled. In all of history, the things that are being discussed have not yet seen the light of the fulfillment. But there are four words in this one verse that really tell a story about Israel and about the theology or the doctrine of these things. Left, remained, called, recorded for life. That is a sermon in itself, Philip. You should have just used that tonight, honestly. In this one verse is Israel's story of sin, judgment, election, grace, and glory. From this verse, we can see that no matter how bad things get, there will be those who will be left in Israel. Israel will never, ever be obliterated. You know one of the reasons why? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has put his name towards them. His glory and his honor is tied up with their continuing existence. And despite Satan's best plans, and he's tried for centuries to destroy that people group, whether it was through the pharaohs, whether it was through the work that Herod tried to do in Jesus' day into destroying all the babies, whether it was through the work of Hitler or others down through the centuries, God has always preserved his people. Why? Because he's going to return to them. So in order to return to them, he has preserved them. This is clearly a fact of history. There will be a remnant that remains. The reason also is because something that we teach here, the doctrine of election. God has chosen Israel. So therefore, it says that their names will be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isaiah saw a time when Israel would be holy. Do you know, never before has this feature been known about Israel. There's lots of things that are known about the Jewish people. They are known for their wealth. They're known for their military might. In fact, it's their pride at the moment. They're known for their academic accomplishments. They're known for their worldly acclaim. Israel loves to hold high the names of the good and the famous. She is known for their fame and her fortune, but never as a nation has she ever been known for her holiness. But one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his glory, the remnant who survive will be known as holy forever. Hallelujah. A holy people set apart unto the glory of God. Those Jews who endure to the end will be saved, Matthew 24 and verse 13, and they will be recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in all his glory to reign, every single Jew whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved. You know, Zechariah 13 and verse 9 and onwards into 14, it speaks of 1/3 of the Jews who will be saved. You know what that means, though, don't you? 2/3 will be judged. 2/3 will come under judgment because they refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Fourthly, after God sends his judgment against Israel, her filth will be gone and she will be purged. Verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of fire. In Zechariah 13 and verse 1, Zechariah said, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. God will wash her clean and she will be as white as snow. she will be cleansed. In order for Israel to live as a holy nation in God's holy city, sin and filth must be dealt with. It must be washed away. This process comes through a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire that burns the evil away. Notice carefully there how Israel will be saved. We are saved through faith, or by grace, sorry, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She will be as well. But her salvation is also dependent upon the Spirit of God doing a work in her heart and mind to bring a cleansing, a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Not a spirit of grace, but one of judgment and one of fire. Both speak of God's cleansing power. And it needs that because for years this nation has mocked God, has killed the prophets, and killed the Messiah as well. And whilst we all know that it was part of God's plan, let me tell you, as we were reminded this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ needed to go to the cross. Amen? He had to be crucified in that way. It was prophetically fulfilled. But you know, no one needed put him there. He would have gladly got there himself. He would have done that. But the agents that God used, the Romans and the Jews, were because their heart was so hardened. They were so possessed against anything that was holy. They hated Jesus with a passion. Such was their hearts. They cried, "Crucify, crucify him." But the Lord's love would have held him there for you and me. And so as a nation, they will be purged. God is a just God, and he must purge out the evil and the filth of those who are involved in such terrible murders of the prophets and his people and even his own son. And here's a very important principle to see, folks, here, that the fiery judgment against God's own people is designed for purification. It is not designed for condemnation, but to purify. And I say that because there's an application there for you and I. Because when the judgment of God, when the chastisement of God comes upon us, and it does it not? Did it on you this morning? It did on me in my preparation this week. Been a ball of tears all week, let me tell you. And so it should. But he doesn't come to judge us, to condemn us, to leave us. He comes us to purify us, to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. Praise God when his judgment comes upon us in that way. Because you know what it means, don't you? He's not finished with us yet. But he's still working on us. Folks, don't shy away from it. But allow the Spirit of God to do such a work in your heart and mind, to purify you, to make you a holy people. Sorry, I'm getting too passionate. Zechariah predicted a time when Israel would be so holy that it would affect every aspect of their lives, and it would affect the nations around them. God uses fiery things to purify. Fifthly, penultimately, you'll be pleased. After God has sent his judgment against Israel, his glory will be seen in Israel as well. Verse 5, hallelujah. When the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a cloud of flaming fire by night, over all the glory will be a canopy. You know what that means, don't you? That God again will be in the presence of his people. Just as he was in the Exodus, just as he was in Moses' day. The very Shekinah presence of the glory of God being described here is not the glory of heaven, nor is the glory of the final eternal state, nor is the glory of the church. But it's the physical glory of God himself in his presence in Jerusalem during that time, where the Lord Jesus Christ will physically reign from there. And you know what it says? His saints will reign with him. Hallelujah. I don't know what you'd be over, by the way. I don't know what you'd be judging. Some of you might be over music, you know, playing the godly songs. Some of us might be governing land. Some of us might be in the kitchen. I know my place. But we will be reigning with him. Isaiah saw a time when God's glory will be seen in Jerusalem. During the days of the Exodus, God's physical presence was there, seen in the cloud, seen in the fire. This fact alone proves that this is not the new heaven or the new earth, because in Revelation 21, it goes on to speak about those days, and it says that there's no night, there's no day. And yet here, in this time, when Israel will be purged, when she will be a holy people, it says there is a night time. Can you see, this isn't talking about the new heaven and the new earth. This isn't talking about our eternal state. This is talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years, just as John said in his revelation. What a day. There will come a day in which all the world will see the glory of God, and it will be present there in Jerusalem. Finally, after God has been to judge his people, he will be the shelter for his own. Aye, it will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and from the rain. You know, Israel has longed for a time when she could live secure in her own land. She's never had that. From the times of the Gentiles, from before the Lord Jesus' day, all the way through from Babylon, right the way through, even till now, Israel has never, ever been secure in her homeland. And she certainly isn't today. That will all change. Isaiah saw a time when God's specific hand of blessing would be upon Israel. No longer would the climb, would she fear the climate, the scorching heat, for he will be a shelter to her. God's glory will be like a tent which provides protection and safety for his people. Not just safety from the elements. That's what it's talking about here. But it's not simply that. It's safety from the enemy as well. During that time, life will be much like it is now, with the exception that the world will have a total righteousness and it will be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm longing for, are you? A just king to govern over his creation. As we close this evening, carefully observe the chronology, because what is true of Israel physically is true of us now spiritually. Having peace, feeling safe, is always after an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace and his cleansing. When the Lord met with you, when you encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing you experience is you were at peace in that relationship with the Holy God. You rested in knowing that you are now secure in him. You've experienced his grace. You've experienced his cleansing. He's still doing a work in you and me, isn't he? His cleansing power still needs to be. Do you know, we are living in what is often referred to as the age of grace. And whilst I'm not a dispensationalist, although I'm a leaky one, if anything, we are living in a period of time where we were living under the grace of God. Hallelujah. And because of that, you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior never, ever, ever need to worry about these days, because when the wrath of God comes, we will not be here. Why? Because we are not the objects of God's wrath. We are the objects of his grace and love. Hallelujah. What a privilege that is ours to be born in such a time as this. In these last 2,000 years or so, where the grace of God has been poured out, and men and women, boys and girls, have an opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and so be eternally secure in Him. Folks, that is pure grace. And if that's not your experience tonight, know this, that one day the judgment of God is coming. But until it does, we're living in this time where He's offering you His pure grace. And so this night, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To Him be the praise, to Him be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.